Most glorious Heavenly Father, Lord Jesus Christ, we come before you once again this morning. And Father, our hearts have been prepared so wonderfully through the music to continue our worship now as we read your word. Father, as we sang this morning, we've been reminded that one day you will return again. When the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there, as we're going to see this morning. Father, you are such a glorious God, and such an amazing shepherd of our souls. And Father, as we look now to the words of Jesus, as he's in his final hours before his crucifixion with his disciples, Father, I pray that you would help us to see the words of Christ in a fresh way. Some of these passages that we go over are very familiar, but Father, your word never grows dull. Your word is powerful, it is living, it is active, it is true. And Father, as we listen to these words of Christ this morning, these comforting words, I pray, Father, that your word would sink deep into our hearts and that we would be strengthened, that we would be encouraged, that we would grow in our faith this morning, Father, and be drawn more into a stronger and deeper relationship with you, our King. Father, bless this time now as we look to your word. Use it for your glory. For it's in Christ's name we pray. We love you, our King. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, I encourage you to turn with me to John chapter 14. For those of you who are visiting, we are currently going through the Gospel of John. We did it 12 months last year, and we're going to be doing it about 6 months this year. So you're coming in towards the end of our study here. But before we read our text for this morning, due to the inclement weather that we've had, I know a lot of people weren't able to be here the last two sermons. I want to make sure that everyone knows where we're at so you're not trying to play catch up here. In John chapter 13, which we looked at a few weeks ago, this marked a whole new section of Jesus' ministry. He is no longer out in public. He is now completely confined in a room with his disciples. From chapter 13 till the crucifixion in chapter 18, Jesus is alone with his 12 disciples. And we see that in the beginning of chapter 13. And then last week, we looked at verses 21 through the end of the chapter. And one of the disciples is no longer with us. And that, of course, is none other than Judas Iscariot. Judas has been identified as the betrayer. He has gotten up and he has now left the upper room, and now it is Jesus and the faithful 11 disciples. And that's important to note because after Judas leaves, now Jesus begins to get personal. Now Jesus really begins to pour out his truth and his love to his disciples because the betrayer is no longer with them. And we saw that first in verse 31. Judas has gone. He's starting to unfold the plan that will lead to Christ's crucifixion. And the first thing Jesus says after Judas leaves is, "Now is the Son of Man glorified." Jesus Christ and the glory of God can be seen nowhere greater than in the cross. And we noted that in Revelation, when we are in eternity, we're going to be singing, "Glory to God, worthy is the Lamb who was slain." In eternity, we're going to be looking past to the cross because of what Christ has done for us. So that's where we're at right now. We're in the upper room, 11 disciples. The betrayer has left, and Jesus is now going to pick up in chapter 14. Join with me as I read through verse 14. "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, Show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his work. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Now, for most of us, we've probably heard this passage of Scripture read several times. Probably one of the more popular verses in Scripture is John chapter 14, verse 6. Jesus said to them, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. But notice in verse 1, also a very familiar text, verse 2, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? Our text for us this morning can be summed up in one way. Belief. Belief. Four times throughout this passage, we see Jesus calling his disciples to belief. But underneath that statement of belief, there's this drumbeat in the distance, and that is comfort. And what we see in this text are these two things that come together. Jesus is comforting his disciples, and the comfort comes through what they believe. If their theology is wrong, they're going to be shaken when Christ is taken to the cross. And that's what we're going to see here. So what I want you to notice this morning as we go through this text is this is Jesus privately with his 11 disciples. And these are words of encouragement, comforting words from the shepherd who knows that his sheep, his disciples, are about to go through some of the most difficult times in their life. So look with me at verse 1. Jesus begins by saying, let not your hearts be troubled. Now, why would Jesus say that to the 11 disciples? What would they be troubled about? Well, let me give you a few reasons. Number one, as I mentioned before, Judas has just been identified as the betrayer. And in verses 28 and 29, if you read those, most of the disciples didn't even know that Judas was the betrayer. He got up and left, and they thought he was going to buy bread or materials for the supper. But Jesus had told the disciples that one of you will betray me. And if you read the other gospel accounts, all the disciples say, Lord, is it I? Is it I? Is it I? So they all know that one of them is about to betray Christ. And that is greatly going to weaken their faith, knowing that one of their own is about to betray Jesus Christ, their Savior. But a second reason is Jesus knows he's about to go to the cross. It's only hours away. And we've noted in past sermons that there's a prophecy back in the Old Testament that says, strike the shepherd and the sheep will scatter. And if we go on and look forward a couple of chapters, we see that when Christ is arrested, what happens? All of the disciples run away. They flee. They're terrified. They don't know what to do. Their Messiah has been captured, and he's about to be crucified. We see this in Peter. Peter denies our Lord three times. We see this in Thomas. I do not believe that he has risen unless I place my hands in the scars and see him with my own eyes. Jesus knows that his crucifixion is going to cause the disciples' faith to be shaken. So he tells them, do not be troubled. A third reason is the disciples still do not understand, as we're going to see in our text this morning, they still do not fully understand that the Messiah has to die. Remember, the Jews, their theology was the Messiah was coming to conquer and to reign and to set up his eternal kingdom. the idea of the Messiah dying, that didn't make sense to them. That's why back in chapter 12, when Jesus told them he was going to die, in verse 34, the crowd said, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up?" Meaning he must die on the cross. It didn't make sense to the Jews, and unfortunately, the disciples still don't understand that. So when Christ is taken, their faith is going to be shattered. So what we have before us is 11 men, very fragile, very scared, who are about to go through some very difficult times in just a few hours. So Jesus encourages them, "Let not your hearts be troubled." How is this accomplished? Look at the second part of verse 1. "Believe in God, believe also in me." Now, what I want you to notice is that that's a command. Two commands. We call them imperative statements. Jesus is commanding his disciples, in order for you not to be troubled, in order for your faith not to be shaken, believe in God and believe in me. And for us to fully grasp what Christ is saying, we need to understand what that word believe is. That word in the Greek is pistuo, and what it means is to commit to trust in, and to place your full confidence in. It doesn't mean just to believe on a whim. It doesn't mean just to believe kind of like, "Oh, I believe you're the Messiah," and that's all. It means that your belief is driving you to full commitment. And as the disciples are about to go through trials, Jesus tells them, if you want to get through this storm, you need to trust in God and trust in me. Everything that I've told you, everything that the Word of God says, you need to understand that I have a plan that I am unfolding here. And you're going to be shaken here and in a couple hours. But what you need to do is plant yourself in God and in who He is. You think of Romans 8:28, all things work together for good to those who love God. Jesus says, you're going to go through difficult times, guys, but know that I'm in control and your job is to trust me even though you don't know the end result. So the first thing we see this morning from Christ is a command to believe. We have 4 points this morning. That's the first one. Christ opens up with a command to believe. The good shepherd is strengthening his disciples. Now look with me at verse 2. Jesus says, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you?" Now let me just stop right there. Unfortunately, as beautiful and as precious as this verse is, it is one of the more misinterpreted verses in Scripture. So let me make sure that we understand everything that's going on here. There are 3 or 4 things I want you to see in this verse. First of all, in my Father's house. What is Christ referring to there? He's referring to heaven. He's referring to glory. Jesus came down from the Father, and he said he's going to go back up to the Father. The Father's house is heaven. We all understand that. But here's where it gets a little tricky. In my Father's house are many rooms. Some of your translations may say mansions. Some of your translations may say homes. Some of your translations may say dwelling places. What is going on here? Does Christ want us to think that in heaven there's mansions waiting for us? That's one of the more common translations. Well, the Greek word here, mone, simply refers to a dwelling place. That's all Christ is referring to here, a dwelling place. And if your translation says mansions, that's because it comes out of the Latin translation of the Bible, mansions. And believe it or not, in the Latin dictionary, mansions means dwelling place. But in English, it means a large home of beauty. So there's differences there in the language. So we have to be careful here. Because Christ doesn't want us to think here. He doesn't want us to find our encouragement in the fact that we have some big mansion waiting for us in glory. That's not the idea here. Listen to what he says. "In my Father's house, there are many rooms or dwelling places. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you?" Christ says there is room for you in heaven. Christ says there is a spot for you in heaven. There is a place for you to dwell with God in heaven. Right there, that's encouraging. Christ says, there's a place for you. When you're done here, there's a spot for you in heaven. But how are you going to get there? How are you going to get there? That's what the next statement is. Notice carefully. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? Now remember, be careful here. We are on the other side of the cross. The disciples are on this side of the cross. Jesus says, I go to prepare a place because he's referring to the cross. How is it that we are going to enter into eternal glory? It is through the way that Christ has prepared in the cross. That is the bridge between us and God. It's Jesus Christ. But sometimes we read this, I go to prepare in today's timing, and we think that Jesus is somehow in heaven right now with a hammer building a place for us in glory. That's not what he's doing. He's referring here to the cross. So in our context, Christ has prepared a place for us through his work on the cross. You see what Jesus is saying here? He's saying there's a place for you in glory. And the way you're going to get there is through the cross. And I'm going to prepare that way for you. That's why in the chapter 13 that we just read last week, Jesus says to Peter, where I am going, you cannot follow me. Because only Christ can prepare the way for us to enter into his eternal rest and dwell with God. Hebrews chapter 6 speaks to this. Listen to the writer of Hebrews in verse 19 and 20. He says, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor for the soul, a hope that enters in the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone, listen, as a forerunner on our behalf. The writer of Hebrews says that Christ is our forerunner. He went ahead of us to the cross, and as one writer puts it, he blazed the trail for us to go into eternal glory. That is what Jesus is saying here. There's a spot for you, and I prepare that through the cross. Do you see the comfort that's coming here from Christ? The Good Shepherd is saying, not one of you will be lost. I'm preparing a place, and you can be sure that you will end up with me. And notice that verse 2, if you have the ESV, it's in a question. Jesus says, would I have told you that I go if it were not so? What is Jesus saying there? He's building the trust with his disciples. He's saying, look, guys, I'm not hiding anything from you. And he says that to us this morning. There's no sneaky part of Scripture. We're not going to die and end up somewhere that Christ didn't tell us about. He's saying, everything I've told you, it's the full truth. I'm not scamming you. I'm not trying to lead you down a path that's not true. If it weren't true, guys, I would have told you. Christ is saying, you can have complete, full confidence in what I am telling you. So our second point for this morning is Jesus is giving us reasons to believe. And the first point under there is because he has prepared a way. Why believe? Because he's prepared a way. Do you know of any other person who's prepared a way? No. First reason to believe is because Christ has prepared the way. But there's a second reason. Look with me at verse 3. Jesus says, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Notice what Jesus says there. If I go to the cross, I'm going to ascend, but guess what? I will come again. Jesus says, look, I've got the place for you. I'm going to prepare it, and then I'm going to come get you, and I'm going to take you home. You see the beauty of this statement for the disciples? That's what we sang this morning. When the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. When Christ comes, we will meet him in the clouds. The rapture is what's spoken of here. This isn't talking about Revelation 19. When Jesus comes back and he conquers the world and he destroys wickedness and establishes his millennial kingdom. That's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about that gap between Revelation 3 and Revelation 4 where the church is raptured and taken into eternal glory. Christ says, disciples, find comfort in this. I'm going to come again, and I'm going to take you home. I haven't forgotten about you. I've prepared the way. There's a spot for you in glory, and I will come, and I will take you home. And look at the last part of verse 3. I mean, just let this sink into your mind, church, that where I am, you may be also. That is our eternal state, if you are in Christ this morning. You will forever and ever and ever be with Christ. That is your permanent dwelling place with Jesus. No more by faith. It is by sight we will see our Savior. Now look at verse 4. Christ has prepared the way. Christ will come again. But now look at verse 4, 5, and 6. Jesus says, "And you know the way to where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Now notice in verse 4 the little phrase, "know the way." Look at the very end of verse 5, "know the way." What's the idea here? What's the theme of these little verses here? It's knowing the way. But look what happens when we come to verse 6. Jesus says, "I am the way," but then he adds two new subjects, "and the truth and the life." Thomas doesn't understand this. He says, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" Well, we know this morning that Jesus is the way. So what Christ is teaching his disciples is this: if you know me, then you know the way to enter into eternal glory. And he makes it very plain for them in verse 6. "I am the way." This is the sixth I am statement that we've seen from Christ. "I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. And now I am the way, the truth, and the life." And notice that truth and life are terms that we've already seen throughout John's gospel. In chapter 1, verse 14 of John, remember we read this. John says, "And the Word," that is Christ, "became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and" what? "Truth." Full of grace and truth. We can trust Christ because he is the very truth of God come down from God, and he is life. Remember John 6:35, "I am the bread of life." So Jesus says, "I am life, I am the truth," and that makes me what? The way. No other path leads to the Father except for Christ, because in him is life and in him is truth. You see how all three of those come together so beautifully. And then Jesus at the end of verse 6 simply says, "No one comes to the Father except through me." Just in case there's any confusion, Christ puts the final nail there in the statement. The only access we have, the only hope that we have, is through Jesus Christ if we want to see the Father. Verse 7, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Now, this could refer either immediately, the disciples understand what Jesus said and now they know the Father because they understand who Christ is, or it can be referring to the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit comes and gives them that understanding. But either way, what Christ is saying here is, you know that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. And he's gonna build on that point in verse 8 here. But Jesus says, if you know me the way, then you know the Father. And we've seen throughout this beautiful gospel how Jesus and the Father are completely united in everything that they do. Now look with me at verse 8. We've seen the command to believe, reasons to believe. Now in verses 8 through 11, Jesus is going to tell us what to believe. What to believe. Look at verse 8. Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" Now, again, I'm not going to belabor this point. We've been over it so many times. Jesus is Jesus is mildly rebuking Philip here. Because Philip says, look, Lord, instead of just taking your word for it, just show us the Father. Let us physically see the Father. That's enough, and we'll believe. And Jesus says, Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Why? Turn back with me to John chapter 12 and look at the last two verses. Remember what Jesus says in verse 49 and 50. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a command, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his command is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. Jesus says, I am a direct ambassador, if you will, of the Father. Everything I say, everything I do is in complete accord with the Father. So much that if you see me, it's like you've seen the Father. Because the unity between the Father and the Son is so close and so tightly wound. Jesus says, Philip, look at me, and it's like you've seen the Father. And I want to be careful here because there's a false theology out there called modelism, which believes that the Father comes into a different mode into the Son. And then the Son goes into a different mode into the Spirit. And there's one person who's going into these different modes. Sometimes he's the Father, and sometimes he's the Son, and sometimes he's the Spirit. And that's not what Jesus is saying here at all. They're two distinct persons. The Father is his own person. The Son is his own person. All Jesus is saying is that me and the Father, we share the same glory, and we are on the same path. And I am in complete obedience to him. I only say and do what he says for me to do. That if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. The idea here is the complete unity that Christ has with the Father. And again, if we look at John chapter 1, verse 18, real quickly, let me just read for you. John points this out in the beginning of his gospel. He says, no one has ever seen God. He's referring to the Father. The only God, that's Jesus, who is at the Father's side has made him known. So how do we know the Father? It's through Jesus Christ. We listen and we look and we believe in the words of Christ, and that points us to who the Father is. Now look with me at verse 10. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his work. I do completely what the Father wants me to do. And we see the culmination of that in the cross, which is just hours away. So the first thing Christ wants his disciples to believe is that he and the Father are one. But notice here in verse 11, he gives us a second and a third thing. Believe me that I am in the Father. Right there, what is Jesus saying? Believe me. In other words, believe my words. What I'm saying to you, believe that it's true. Believe that I am one with the Father because I've said it. But look what he says. He adds a third thing. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. And again, we see this in John chapter 5, the four testimonies that Christ is who he says he is. Jesus brings back that familiar one, the works. Jesus says, has anyone ever healed the blind, raised the dead? Has anyone ever spoke like I have? Has anyone ever done the miracles that I have? No, that is a testimony that I am who I say I am. If you're here this morning and you're not sure if Christ really is the Son of God, if he is true, John says, look at what he has done and see if anybody else has done that. And the answer is no. This again reinforces that Jesus is the only way. So Christ says, believe my words, believe my works, and believe that I am one with the Father. Now we look at our final text for this morning. A command to believe, reasons to believe, what to believe, and now finally, the effects if we believe. And notice it's if we believe. What Christ is going to say now in verses 12, 13, and 14, remember, this is comforting. This is comforting. But it only applies to those of us who have placed our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. So look what he says here. For those of you who do believe, listen to what Christ says. Truly, truly, very important, listen up. I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. And greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Now there's three things that I want you to see here. First, Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. What is Jesus talking about there? Well, let's think of the life of Christ. What are the things that Jesus has done? If you read Mark's gospel, the very first thing that Jesus is doing is he's proclaiming the kingdom of God is here. Jesus was a preacher. He proclaimed the gospel message. He spread the message of the gospel to everybody. He healed people. He healed the blind. He raised the dead. Jesus was someone who went out and he loved the lost and he helped the brokenhearted. Jesus says, you're going to reflect this to a degree. We know that the apostles in Acts, after the Holy Spirit comes, they were able to perform miracles. They were able to heal people. They were able to do some of the very acts that Christ himself did, which we're no longer able to do today. But Jesus says, these works, which you see me doing, you're going to do. But notice what he says, a second thing. Not only are we going to do the works that he does, but he says, you're going to do greater works. And what does that mean? Are we somehow going to outperform Christ? Are we going to do something more spectacular than what Jesus did in John 11 when he called Lazarus and he rose from the dead? Is that what Jesus means here by greater? No. What he means is greater in scope, greater in effect. The church is going to reach more people than Christ was able to in his three-year ministry. The disciples are not only going to be in Jerusalem, but they are going to spread the gospel message everywhere to the world. Read the book of Acts, and you see that the gospel starts in Jerusalem, and then it moves out, out, out. And then you come to the Apostle Paul, who he's preaching not even to Jews, he's going to Gentiles, and the whole world is hearing the gospel message. And that's what Christ is referring to here. You're going to do greater works, meaning you're going to reach so many more people with the gospel message. Now look how he ties these two truths in. You're going to do the works and you're going to do greater works. How are we going to do this? Look at the end of verse 12. Because I am going to the Father. Jesus links our ability to accomplish these things because he's going to the Father. What does that mean? How does that tie in? We're going to learn in just a couple of weeks as we move forward about somebody called the Holy Spirit. Somebody we haven't heard much about in this gospel yet, but he's going to fill the pages of Scripture in the next couple of weeks. Jesus says, look, the Holy Spirit cannot come until what? I go back to the Father. So Jesus says, how are you, church? How are you, disciples, going to accomplish all that I set you out to do? By me going to the Father. Because when I go to the Father, the power of the Holy Spirit will finally come and indwell believers, and it will give us the strength to do all that he's commanded us to do. And when we read throughout the New Testament, we read especially in Galatians, and you read about the fruits of the Spirit, and you see what the Spirit does in us. He is who empowers us and strengthens us to live for Christ, to preach the gospel, and to do all that he has called us to do. So Christ says, you're going to do all this because I'm going to the Father and the Spirit will come to you. Now notice in verse 13, we're comforted in knowing that we're going to do the works that Christ did. We're comforted in knowing that we're going to do greater works. We're comforted in knowing that the Holy Spirit is going to be the one who strengthens us to do this. But now look, another comforting thing in verse 13. Whatever you ask in my name, that's prayer, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Two times the Lord emphasizes this powerful truth. So let's break this down. Whatever you ask in my name, prayer, this I will do. What does that little phrase there, in my name, mean? If I were to ask a show of hands this morning, how many of you end your prayers, in Jesus' name we pray, or in Jesus' name I pray, amen? I'm sure most of our hands would go up. Why do people do that? What does it mean to pray in Jesus' name? Let me give you two thoughts this morning. Number one, do any of us have any right to ask anything of God? No, absolutely not. Who are we as rebellious sinners to approach a holy God and ask anything of Him? He created us. Why can we make requests to Him? That's where Christ comes in. Christ says, you go to the Father in my name. You appeal to the Father with me as the one who stands behind you. So we go to the Father on the merit of Christ, through the righteousness of Christ, through the power of Christ, through what Christ has done for us. Again, He has provided access for us to the Father. So the first thing, when we pray in Jesus' name, is we are going to the Father by the power of Christ and through Christ, what He has done for us. Because without Christ, none of us can ask anything of the Father. None of us can ask anything of God except it be through Christ. The second thing, to pray in Jesus' name means to pray for the things that Jesus would approve of. So some people look at this verse and say, hey, Jesus says, anything I ask, He'll do it. I asked for $1 million and I still haven't gotten it yet. I asked for a Ferrari and I still don't have it yet. Is Jesus lying? No, He told you to pray in His name, which means whatever you ask of the Father, you're going to ask in a way that Christ would approve of it. Remember how Jesus taught us to pray in Matthew chapter 6? What's the first thing He says? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The first thing Christ establishes is when you pray for His kingdom and His will, not yours. So when we pray in Jesus' name, we're not asking for things to satisfy our own selfish desires. We're asking for the things that will glorify God. We're asking for the things that will align with the will of Christ. Church, if you think that way, your prayer is going to change, let me tell you. You're going to think twice about what you ask for when you tag on in Jesus' name. That's not a term that we just throw around. When you appeal to the God of this universe in the name of Jesus Christ, make sure your appeal aligns with His will. And the effect of this, at the end of verse 13, is God is glorified through it. As He answers our prayer, as He works in us and through us, He is glorified. Has God ever answered one of your prayers? Doesn't that just draw you to praise Him and wonder, and God, how did You do that? You answered the prayer, glory goes to God. Jesus and the Father together. Do you see how it all works together? We come to the Father through Christ. They're answering our prayer. They're strengthening us. The Holy Spirit's involved as He's empowering us to go out for the glory of God. Church, we have no excuse. No excuse. Christ has given us everything. Do you feel the comfort? Do you feel the comfort of what Christ is saying this morning to His disciples? He's about to be crucified. They're about to be scattered, but Jesus is saying, hang on, listen, trust in me. Trust in me. Believe in me. Believe in my words. Remember what I've done. Hold fast to me. I'm not going to leave you alone. I'm making you a home in glory. I'm going to the cross for your sake. I'm doing all this for you because I love you and I care for you and I am the good shepherd that I talked about back in chapter 10. And church, the same truth applies to us today. This just bounces off the pages of Scripture and goes right to us today as the church. Jesus says, I haven't forsaken you. I haven't forgotten about you. I'm coming back for you. And in the meantime, anything you ask in my name, I'm going to give it to you. Infinite resource is there. And the infinite power of the Holy Spirit is there to carry us on each and every day, as Jesus says, that he may be glorified. So here's my question for you this morning. Four things Christ has shown us: the command to believe, the reasons to believe, what to believe, and the effects if we believe. How do we apply this to our lives? I really want to focus on the opening verse there. Let not your hearts be troubled. There are so many different ways that trouble can come into our lives. Trouble just seems to appear like that. We have no idea where it came from. You can wake up one morning and your whole life can completely just be turned upside down with a phone call. That's what was going to happen to the disciples in a couple hours. Everything just whooshed upside down. Our Messiah has been murdered. Their world upside down. So what does Jesus say? Don't be troubled. Believe in God. Church, that's the anchor. It's the character of God. When the storm and the trial and the difficulties of life come, the anchor that holds you fast is what you know and believe about God. If you do not believe that God is in control of your circumstances, your faith will be destroyed. If you do not believe that God is going to carry you through and that he is using the trials in your life to refine you and to strengthen you and to make you more like Christ, your faith is going to be shattered. Jesus begins here by saying, have your confidence, your faith, and your hope in me, who I am. The more you study the Word of God and the more you plant yourself in who he is, the stronger you're going to hold fast when you go through the trials of life. Let me close this morning by reading three psalms for you. Listen to these psalms. And those who know your name put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. The Lord's not going to forsake those who seek him. We place our trust in him. That's Psalm 9:10. Psalm 20, verse 7, you know this one. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. No material possession, nothing can outweigh the trust and the hope that we have in God. And finally, and this is my favorite, Psalm 31:14, but I trust in you, O Lord, I say, you are my God. So simple. I trust in you. You're my God. That's it. Church, do you display that faith this morning? Some of you may be broken this morning. Some of you may be going through some very difficult times, maybe with your marriage, maybe with your children, maybe with your finances, maybe with your job, whatever it may be. Jesus says, cling to me. Hold fast to who I say that I am. Trust in me, and I will carry you through anything that comes your way. If you're here this morning and you're not sure about who Christ is, I hope that you've seen this morning that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Jesus Christ is the one who came down from heaven, and he is the Good Shepherd, who has laid down his life so that you could have eternal life and so that you could become more like him. The beauty of salvation goes beyond what we could ever fathom. If you're here this morning and you've never given your life to Jesus Christ, I pray that you've been awakened to the beauty of Christ and the majesty of God. Surrender to him today. Place your faith and trust in him. And all these truths that we spoke of this morning will be applied to you. Will you bow with me in a word of prayer? And would our elders please come forward as we prepare for the Lord's Supper. Heavenly Father, thank you for these encouraging, precious words of Christ. Lord, your goodness seems to never end. With every page that we turn in Scripture, there's something else there for us to learn about the majesty and the glory and the faithfulness of Almighty God. Father, we thank you that you love us so much that you sent Christ to die on our behalf. Father, we thank you that Christ has prepared the way. All we have to do, Lord, is surrender, is believe, is follow you. That's it. We have to trust in you, surrender our all to you. You've done the work. And what you demand of us is our lives. Father, I pray that we were encouraged this morning. I pray that we were comforted this morning. Lord, I can only imagine with all the people that are here this morning, all the difficulties and challenges and hardships that we may be going through. But Lord, for those of us who are in Christ, oh Lord, we've been encouraged, reminded that there is an eternal dwelling place with God, where there's no more sickness, no more sorrow, no more pain, no more suffering, no more doubt, no more confusion, no more uncertainty. And Lord, you've prepared that way for us, and that's what we're looking forward to. We have to keep our eyes fixed on what is to come. And thank you, Lord, again for what you've shown us through Christ. He has just blown us away. He has shined so gloriously through the words of Scripture this morning as we've seen his beauty and his love and his tenderness and his care. Christ is about to be crucified. He's the one who needs to be comforted here, and yet he's comforting his disciples. Oh, the love of God. How rich and pure. Thank you, Lord, for loving us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.